Our text, as I mentioned, is from John chapter 13, verse 18 to verse 30. You want to keep that passage open. Now we are in the final evening of our Lord's earthly ministry. It is a Thursday in April, almost exactly 1,991 years ago. Our Lord is with his disciples in an upper room where they will observe the Passover meal for the last time together. As we saw previously, they had just enjoyed a fellowship meal before the more symbolic Passover meal. After that meal, the Lord has stripped off his outer garment, girded a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. This is a very menial and humble task, usually reserved for the lowest of the slaves. The Lord Jesus took the opportunity to teach his disciples some significant theological lessons from it. Then he admonished them to learn his meekness and humility to serve one another. Remarkably, however, even as the events of the evening unfolded, something sinister was brewing and weighing heavily on the Lord's heart. We first get a hint of it when John tells us almost at the beginning of this account that the devil has put a wicked plan into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord. We see that in verse 2. Then when the Lord was explaining to Peter that those who have been spiritually washed need not have a full bath, as it were, again, then he made a point to clarify that he does not mean that all 12 of his disciples are clean. Verse 10, for we are told he knew who should betray him. Then the Lord took the time to teach his disciples to imitate him, to serve one another. He assures them that if they would do so, they will be happy. Verse 18, but it's clear that even as he says that, his heart is aching due to what has been simmering the whole night. For he immediately adds, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Verse 18. The Lord is quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. He is speaking about how Judas Iscariot will fulfill prophecy by betraying him. But that is just the beginning of a series of interactions leading to Judas' departure into the night. For immediately after the Lord refers to Psalm 41, he is troubled in his spirit and reveals plainly, one of you shall betray me. The disciples are grieved. They begin to ask who it may be. Peter even signals to John, who is reclined next to the Lord, and to ask him specifically who it is. Now note that verse 25 must not be interpreted as if John is like a little boy laying his head on the Lord's chest. No, no. In those days, they did not sit on chairs for meals the way that we do. Rather, they reclined on couches. They put their left elbow on the couch, and their right hand, they are using it to take the food. So if you are reclined that way, then your head would be almost at the chest of the person reclined next to you. John was reclining next to the Lord. So John leans back and asks the Lord, Lord, who is it? The Lord answers, perhaps in a whisper that only John heard, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I dip it. And then he proceeds to dip the piece of bread, and he gives it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. At this point, we're told, Satan entered into Judas, and the Lord says to him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now the rest of the disciples think that the Lord is instructing Judas to go out to do some shopping or to give something to the poor. But we know better. Judas, having received a morsel of bread, immediately goes out into the dark of the night. Now this is the account. But what would the Spirit of Christ have us to learn from this account? Oh, the Lord helping us, we are going to consider three thoughts. First, there can be no true happiness for one who remains unconverted. So we'll talk about the happiness of the unconverted, or rather the lack thereof. Secondly, hardness will beget hardness in the heart of the unconverted, especially the doubtful unconverted. Thirdly, there is a point of no return when dusk crosses into darkness. And here we see the hopelessness of the apostate. First then, consider the happiness of the unconverted. Happiness, or the lack thereof, of the unconverted. The Lord has just taught his disciples that if they imitate his example to wash one another's feet, then they will be truly happy. See that in verse 17. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. He says. But immediately he adds, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. What is the implication of these words? They imply, don't stay, that not everyone can be happy by imitating the Lord. The 11 disciples who had been washed are born again, are justified, and are being sanctified through the use of the means of grace. These will find great satisfaction and happiness as they give of themselves to serve the Lord in imitation of him. Judas Iscariot, on the other hand, had not been washed spiritually. Externally, he was no different from the other apostles. He made profession of faith. He was baptized. He was called by the Lord. He lived and walked and trained with the other disciples. He preached and served and did miracles like the other disciples. He appeared trustworthy and reliable. He was even elected or appointed treasurer of the band. Or perhaps he volunteered to be treasurer and no one questioned his fitness for the post. If he had continued to be an apostle, he might even have had occasion to do what the Lord was instructing them to do, to wash one another's feet. But the Lord makes it clear, only those who are washed, who imitate his example of washing one another's feet, will have true and lasting happiness. Because washing one another's feet, as we saw in the previous sermon, is not just literally washing, but laying down our lives one for another. But now this is a very important truth, isn't it? It do well for us to take careful heed. But it's true that the Lord makes us all very differently. Some believers are more like Martha. We are more practical and active. We enjoy serving the Lord by giving and doing things in his name and laying down our lives for the brethren. Some other believers are more like Mary. We are more contemplative. We enjoy a deep personal relationship with God that is characterized by spiritual fellowship and meditation and prayer. But we also find much happiness when the opportunity arises for us to lay down our lives for the brethren out of love for Christ. Now this happiness is not temporary. It will persist and persist unto eternity. Indeed, it is often when the time comes for us to hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord, that we will experience the fullness of joy that flows from our laying down our lives for one another. However, because the Lord makes us differently, some of us will by nature be more altruistic. Therefore, it's possible for a person who do not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ to find some satisfaction or even happiness in doing something for the saints. Perhaps Judas Iscariot might have at times felt satisfaction. But the Lord is suggesting that whatever satisfaction is experienced by one who is not born again and washed is not true happiness. It is not a lasting happiness. We must therefore be careful not to put the cart before the horse. We must first be washed. Then we can find true joy in washing one another's feet. This is one of the reasons why the church must not use service to create a sense of belonging for newcomers and visitors. It may seem like a good idea. Use them in some form of service. Let them feel needed. When they are happy, they will stay on. But that is really a bad idea. For it would be to put service before salvation. And may generate a false sense of satisfaction that is temporary and may belie a real need in the soul. So yes, while service and good work and the satisfaction derived from them can give an indication of new life begun, it is likely to give a false positive if you use it as a test of faith by itself. Without faith, based on the more sure word of prophecy, you cannot make your calling and election sure. Ultimately, the most important test of whether one is born again and therefore a true believer is still his attitude towards the truth of the gospel, coupled with a life that is transformed by the renewing of the mind. This is what we must crave for and pray for in ourselves, in our children, and in one another. If you desire true happiness for yourself and for your children and for one another, you must pray for genuine conversion. You must not let active service blindside you so that you fail to see the real spiritual condition of an individual or even of yourself. Remember Judas. Remember King Saul. Remember Demas. Saul, Judas, Demas were all very fervent in their service for the Lord, but they were not saved. Secondly, consider the hardness of the doubtful unconverted. Consider the hardness of Judas Iscariot. We have no doubt that Judas did not suddenly become a traitor. It is very likely that all these years he has been harboring a doubt and a thought of giving up. True believers can have doubts too. The father who pleaded with the Lord to deal with his to heal his son after the Lord came down from the Mount of Transfiguration said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." We have no doubt that he was a true believer. The Lord often admonished his disciples for their little faith. "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" He scolds when they panic because of the storm. "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" he says to sinking Peter as he stretches out his hand to pull him up. No one doubt that doubting Thomas was a true believer. Yet he told the other disciples, "Except I shall see his hand, in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." So it is clear that true believers can have doubts and unworthy thoughts. Sometimes they may even act on their thoughts and for a season find themselves separated from the comfortable presence of the Lord. But they will eventually come to their senses and repent of their follies. This is so not only because they are born again, but because the Spirit of Christ dwells in their heart, and because the Lord Jesus is interceding on their behalf. As he prayed for Peter, he prays for all his children daily by the right hand of the throne of God. But not so the unconverted and the reprobate. The unconverted does not have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They do not have the intercession of Christ to restrain them from hardening in error. So the more this unconverted entertains his doubts, the harder his heart becomes. The converted will respond to the word of God preached and the overtures of Christ. But the unconverted mere professors of faith is hardened by the preaching of the word. Remember how differently a lump of clay and a lump of wax responds to strong sunlight. The lump of wax melts, whereas the lump of clay hardens. Judas Iscariot had the same opportunity as the other apostles to hear Christ preach and teach, and to see his compassion in action. But while they were being molded into the image of Christ, he was being hardened against Christ. Nowhere is this hardness so evident as in the present chapter. We have seen how the devil puts into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord. We must not think that Judas had never thought about that until the devil introduced it into his mind. No, no. Judas had always been a thief, more concerned about money. He's constantly thinking about how he can get more money for himself. We saw that in the previous chapter, in verse 6. He would no doubt have heard about the bounty that has been placed upon the Lord's head, and would have thought about it. Perhaps he had dismissed it time and again, but never repented of it. Had he repented of it, things would have been quite different. But because he had never repented of it, he was no doubt at the same time nursing a thought that perhaps one day, when the time is ripe, he will walk out on Christ. Finally, Satan came to his aid, or we should say, came to take advantage of his doubts and vacillations. He had entertained questions on whether it is more worth it to walk with the Lord and his disciples, or to give up with him. But now Satan has convinced him that it's not worth continuing to torment himself. Be finished with this. Get the money and leave him, and leave his disciples forever. The Lord Jesus gave him many opportunities to change his mind. This night, this evening, he washed his feet. He tells everyone that one amongst them is not clean, who will lift up his heel against him. That's like saying, he will spit on my face and kick me in the teeth. He did not name Judas as the one to embarrass him. It's giving him that opportunity to turn back. It's making it, as it were, easy for him to change his mind. But it was an opportunity for Judas to see clearly how repulsive his thoughts, the thoughts in his mind against the Lord were. Judas would later come to see what a wicked deed he did, but it would be too late. Nevertheless, now in the upper room, it is not yet too late. The Lord is trying to provoke his conscience. "One of you shall betray me," he repeats. Verse 31. Whose benefit do you think he said that for? No doubt for Judas Iscariot primarily. The Lord is giving him an opportunity to turn back from what he's thinking of doing. Again, what is the Lord doing when he gives Judas the sop? Surely it's not just merely to indicate who will betray him. For none of the disciples, except perhaps John, knows the significance. The rest think that the Lord is saying to him, that thou doest do quickly, that he's telling him to go out to buy something, to do an errand. In all probability, Judas had earlier lied to the Lord that he had to go out to run an errand after the meal. And now the Lord, by giving him the sop and telling him to go ahead to do what he wants to do, is indicating to him that he knows what he's planning to do and that he can put a stop to it. In a Near Eastern culture, giving a sop to someone at a meal is equivalent to what the host of a Chinese dinner does when he picks up an item with his chopsticks and put it into the bowl of the guests. It's an indication of respect and friendship. The Lord Jesus is indicating to Judas that he will be a friend to him if you turn from his wicked intentions. And he's making repentance easy for him by not revealing to the other disciples that he's about to betray him. But Judas Iscariot instead hardens his heart and goes out immediately. Judas, despite the patience, kindness, and compassion of the Lord, has finally crossed the line as he entered into the night. Beloved brethren and friends, are you perhaps like Judas Iscariot? You have been entertaining a thought in your mind that you should walk away. Remember that unless you listen to God's word sincerely and repent of your sin, you will grow more and more hardened in your heart. And Satan will take advantage of it, so that even strong overtures by the Lord to you may fall on deaf ears. Therefore, do not wait. Do not delay to repent. Do not delay to speak to your pastor or elders or to a godly brother or sister if you find yourself struggling with doubts, especially if your doubts are growing stronger. Whereas doubts pertaining to the church, maybe have some very unworthy thoughts about the church, or worse, thoughts about Christ that are unworthy. Do not wait till the point of no return before thinking of taking action. Because by then, you may not even care. Because Satan will make sure that you cannot and will not care. So let us spend a little more time on the same subject by considering the hopelessness of the apostate. Do you notice those little words at the end of our text? Having received the sop from the Lord, Judas went out immediately. Then John adds, and it was night. Now, if these words were recorded by any of the other apostles or in any of the other gospels, they would likely be just a reference to the time when Judas left the room. But John is a very profound writer, so it's very likely that he has something else in mind. It is John who reminds us repeatedly of the Lord's teaching in regard to walking in the light rather than in darkness. John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. John 8 verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John 12 verse 35, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. John 12, 46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to 7, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declared unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, when John says, and it was night, in the context of Judas' departure, we can be quite sure that he is alluding to his leaving the light and going out into the darkness of sin and hopelessness. What remaining light in his soul was extinguished in that moment. Judas had crossed the point of no return. He would never again see light. He would die a miserable man, full of regret and despair. He would have no repentance because he had refused the overtures of Christ. And not only that, but forsaken him and betrayed him. He would take his life in a pool of darkness, hopelessness, and despair. As he steps out of the room, grim darkness overwhelms his soul. He has forsaken the comforting presence of the Lord. He has spat on the face of the Lord and poured scorn on his love and mercy. The scripture teaches us that a professing believer who forsakes the Lord and enters into the darkness of the world again is in a worse state than before. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, their latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Now we can think of several reasons why this is the case. Firstly, such an apostate will have an animosity against the gospel of Christ that they did not have before. For they would think that they have wasted their lives living under the restrictions of the Word of God. Secondly, such an apostate will be keen to show others that they are no longer under the restraint of the gospel and may live the life that they choose to live. The swine which has been kept in a clean pan will be more eager to wallow in the mud compared to one which has the mud all this while. Thirdly, his worldly friends will no doubt find delight in trying to lead him into temptation that he may be twice the child of Satan as before. Wickedness and guilt love company. Fourthly, God will give him up to pollute himself. As Paul says, even as they do not like to retain God in their knowledge, God will give them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. It goes on to list a whole catalogue of wicked things that the wicked will do. Indeed, the Apostle to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 4 to 6, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." I'm not sure if it is possible that a covenant child who has apostatized could have been admitted to the communion by mistake of charity, even though he has never really been enlightened or tasted of the good word of God. If this is possible, and for my son's sake, I hope it is, then it is possible for a covenant child who has been excommunicated to be restored to the faith. But even if this may be the case, I think the word of God suggests to us that it is extremely rare that one who is a member of the church who apostatized will ever be restored to faith. I'm not referring, of course, to one who was excommunicated for particular moral infraction not amounting to apostasy. In that case, as we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, excommunication is a means of restoration, and we should pray for restoration. But if one falls away and renounces Christ, then that person has entered into the night and may never have any opportunity of repentance unless except by some extraordinary intervention of the Lord. Therefore, brethren and young people, if you are here this morning or you're listening to this sermon online, but you have been nursing a thought and a temptation that one day you may just walk away, banish that thought. Rather than toying with the thought, ask the Lord to give you faith, like the man who prayed, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Remember that if you entertain the thought, you will be inviting the devil to come knocking. He will shoot fiery darts in your direction. He will make sure that you come to a conclusion that you're better off to finish off with Christ and to leave this miserable company of people. But what he will not tell you is that if you turn away from the Lord, it may be the point of no return. It may be too late to regret after. You will enter into a life of darkness, hopelessness and despair. The freedom that you hope for is the freedom of a fish jumping out of water unto mud. It's a freedom from the loving and gracious presence of God, only to enter into bondage of the wicked one whose intent is essentially to suck you dry of all true and everlasting happiness, by making you think that the mud and the food of the pigs are good enough for you. Dear ones, are you more like Peter than Judas Iscariot? Then blessed are you. You're more like Peter. You cannot stand the thought of being separated from the Lord. Despite your weaknesses, blessed are you. Remember that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. Even if your faith is weak, even if you fail the Lord, Satan will try to deceive you like wheat. He will try to bring all your sin to the surface to highlight them. He is the accuser of the brethren. He will keep pointing to all your faults. And he may even get others to point their fingers at you too, so that you feel guilty and discouraged. But confess your sin to the Lord, your gracious Lord. Cast your sin at the foot of the cross. He will forgive you. He will restore you unto the joy of your salvation. But if you suspect that you can identify with Judas in any way, then remember three things. First, there can be no true happiness for one who remains unconverted. Now is the day of salvation. Life can be full of burdens and miseries. Some of these miseries are due to our sinful choices. Some of them are due to providence. But there is a way of escape. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is joy in the Holy Ghost. There is peace that the world cannot understand. There is hope that makes not ashamed. There is love undeserved. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, says the Lord. Go to him in sincerity. He will never cast away anyone who comes to him by faith wholeheartedly. Secondly, remember that hardness will beget hardness in the heart of the unconverted, who remains doubtful and would not do anything with it. If you would not go to Christ now, remember that each time you reject his overtures and invitation to go to him, that you will be hardening your heart a little more. Every time Christ is preached, he is, as it were, stretching out his hand to you in a royal invitation to come unto him. So it's not without consequence if you reject his call to you. Each time you reject and despise his call, you harden your heart just a little more. Each time you're inching nearer and nearer to that point of no return. Think about it. Some of you are the 11th hour. Preaching has become almost like a droning noise at the back. But there is still time. Think about it. So remember, thirdly, that there is a point of no return. When dusk crosses into darkness, you do not want to reach that point. Oh, why would you choose darkness and despair when Christ offers freely light, love, peace, and hope that endures unto all eternity? Oh, why would you not go to him? Go to him even now. Amen.